He's going to try to alter it a little bit.
Mike's not here today. the test is going to be tomorrow. I'm not going to make sure he's going to grade it in class or not. It depends on how long it is. And then next Wednesday, Don's going to be in here, and I need to take a poll. Because Don wanted to, he's got some material he wants to present in one sitting. He doesn't want to split up the class, and it's going to go over an hour. And he wanted to know if it would be a particular hardship on anybody if they would stay over. It could be any worse. Well, Don said 15 to 20 minutes. If so, then he'll just do that. If it's going to be hard on too many people, then he'll just carry it over the next day, I guess. But is there anybody that couldn't listen to the, that has a class the next hour that would be a real hardship to listen to the tape? I don't know what he's going to do, but I'll let him know. It would just be that one day. Pardon?
Thursday
would be that. Pardon? No, I don't think, yeah. I think he said it had to be Wednesday for him, too. I don't even know what the subject matter is because he's not talking on hermeneutics, and so he just said if he felt it was important that it be given all in one sitting. Find out, I guess. At this point, yeah, as far as I know, and the material that originally he was going to do in hermeneutics, he felt that he covered enough in ministerial orientation and in Dan's one class. There's a tape, I think Dan said it was December 14th, that anybody could listen to that wanted. And also, if anybody wants to listen to the tapes and information that he gave in ministerial orientation, I haven't talked to Jack yet, but Don said that it was okay, and that he'd have Jack okay it if anybody was interested to go back to listen to last semester's tapes. I don't know administrative orientation. I have to go back. Russ McKenzie's going to get me the dates and the material. If there's anybody that's interested, then I'll go ahead and do that. I didn't want to go ahead and do it if nobody was going to do it. Would you like to go back? Okay. Yeah. I think there's 3 days or two or three. It was good, yeah. It was worth it. He felt it'd be a repetition of that material. So between that and Dan's class, he wasn't going to go over the same material again. And I don't know what he is presenting. December 14th, I think that's the tape that they made that you could buy. Might double check that date with Dan, but that was the date that he gave me. Pardon?
It was.
I might just check the book counter.
Yeah.
other questions on that? Okay, I need... Pardon? Well, I think he's going to correct it in class. I'm not sure. It's going to be graded, but I'm not sure how much weight he's going to put on it. Yeah, it's an open note. it isn't going to be a major part of the grade, so, you know, don't fret if it's beyond that. Well, the assignments are turned in. The minimum grade, I don't think I mentioned it this semester, but since they're all grad students that have a B-plus or average, the minimum grade of all the assignments turned in are B-plus. So from there on, the curve would go. And that's assuming that there's good attendance in all of the assignments that turned in. Okay. And then it will be graded, but on the basis of the assignments that are already done, the test that Mike's going to give, possibly one other test, but after Don gets done, the rest of the semester will be in class assignments pretty much, outside of a couple hours of material that I have. Other than that, we'll be doing assignments in class. And they'll be more or less graded on a check plus minus basis. So there should be enough to establish a curve from B plus to A plus within all these assignments. So then tomorrow will be the test, and Don's lecture after that, well, today, probably today, and then one other hour maybe for what I have to present, and then the rest, like I said, will be assignments. I want to, with regard to the assignments, I want to mention a few things, some basic skills that we'll be using in these different areas. Purpose of these assignments is to help in these different areas if they're not solidified. Part of this is there's enough of us in the class where it overlaps to where others that don't have, we can work more on a one-to-one basis. And I know there's people in here besides myself that are good in all of these areas. So not good necessarily, but I mean that know can help others. And one of the things we're going to be doing is outlining some of the books of the Bible, specific chapters, to get more practice in outlining and developing thematic material. Another is finding the individual words in both the Old and the New Testament, being able to locate it quickly and take it through the concordances and lexicon. Checking for variants in both the Old and the New Testament. Researching background material, such as customs, geography, introductory works, so forth. Theological research using tools that aren't always used, and our own experience as well, and our own class notes. Topical and typological research, which gets interesting. We'll probably be doing quite a bit of that. Evaluating and summarizing commentators in different areas, and evaluating and correlation of evidence. So in those areas, we'll probably be getting quite a bit of practice through this remainder of the semester. Don't have as much time as I thought we'd have, but we've got quite a few days to do some things anyway. Okay, I want to start a heading here that I'm just going to title General Hermeneutical Principles. And what these are just in addition to what is real common, and some of these are real common too, but some of these are so common they're overlooked. And it's kind of like, you know, you go around in a circle, you start out with basic principles, and then you run all over the Bible through all your classes, and then you come back and find out your basic assumptions are some of the most important things, and then you go back to hermeneutics and take off again, and back to hermeneutics. Some of these, even though they're real well known, you might, any notes you take with the idea of presenting it later too, you might be helpful. I'm not talking about, you know, such things as the Bible being inspired, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, meeting the Holy Spirit, and so on. These are we all accept, but there's a few. I have 10 here. I just want to briefly go over. The first one is to interpret personal experience in the light of Scripture, and not Scripture in the light of personal experience. Real common problem. Very subtle. Practice eisegesis instead of exegesis, reading into the text instead of drawing the meaning out. And this somewhat presupposes the next one, and that's establish how the Bible was the Word of God to its original readers in any given section before making present-day application. This is really important, I think. More problems resolve out of not doing that. This gets into a little bit what we were talking about last semester of the bicultural aspect, for lack of better terminology, where you determine the meaning to that culture, that reader's, all the background information, and then you translate that into what it means to us today. And it also involves taking it from our culture, if I can use that phraseology, a community chapel, to another culture where you, they may be on a different level or a different theology or whatever, that you have to present it in terms that you have to couch it in. So we have two problems. One, taking it from the original readers to us, how it applies present day, and then how it applies, how we can use it to others. So there's two problems there. Not that they have to be problems, but they should just be considerations. And an example might be like probably one of the most abused areas, 1 Corinthians 14, where you, if you don't have the clear idea that there's edification in the body there, it doesn't matter how good a Greek student you are, you're going to misinterpret. And just it becomes critical in there, and you see so many abuses of that chapter because of it. Number three, Bible examples are usually only to be followed if supported by a command. For example, the example of foot washing and communal living, etc. Contrast those with the Last Supper, receiving the communion, receiving the Holy Spirit, witnessing, holy living, etc. There's certain commands that follow each of those. And the opposite of this is usually true, although there's a big qualification, and that's usually a person or congregation is free to do anything not prohibited by clear Scripture or tenor of Scripture. The tenor of Scripture covers just about anything that might escape clear Scripture. For example, types of service, days of the week, communion frequency, and so forth. Because you get some assemblies, you're pinned down to certain methods, and there's really no scriptural command to do that. Of course, I think one of the most common is a misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 14, too, not praying in tongues in the assembly. If you don't understand it, one interpretation leads to a misinterpretation elsewhere. Number four, this is very simple, but it hits home more and more to me anyway. And the primary purpose of the Bible is to change our lives and meet the needs of others, not to increase knowledge. It's easy to get caught up in intricacies and really forget the main purpose. And each person is accountable for their own study and application. Primary purpose of the Bible is to change our lives and meet the needs of others, not to increase knowledge. And what was brought home to me is that becomes a personal responsibility in my mind. It's one thing to see your responsibility as presenting the word true to others, but then when it starts, when you start realizing someday you're going to have to stand there accountable as to the knowledge that you know and how you apply it to your own life, so it takes on a little graven significance. Number five, a doctrine is biblical only if it sums up and includes all that the scriptures say about it. Doctrine is biblical only if it sums up and includes all that the scriptures say about it. A failure to observe this principle is by taking, I'm sure we're all familiar with different things, but take certain scriptures out of context. Particularly, you can take some scriptures and develop a real neat-looking proof for mid- or post-trib rapture if you eliminate others. If you take them all into consideration, then you've got a different picture. That's real common. One, and yet you've got a claim that, well, this is what the Bible teaches. And it's something we all know, but yet it's amazing how many schools, even the teach hermeneutics, throw that one out the window. Number six is apparent contradiction in the Bible usually teach a higher truth. Instead of apparent contradictions. Of course, we're familiar with the scriptures of Christ seen both as man and as God. Apparently, at odds with each other until you understand the higher truth behind it. Seven. Another one on number six, too, this is one I've wrestled with a lot, is, was the crucifixion on Thursday or Friday. you can go round and round and round. You can make an educated guess, usually on the basis of psychology and you know, the 3 days and three nights and so forth. But the clear teaching one, you know, it seems to contradict the other. The synoptic gospel seems to contradict John. And yet you've got a truth presented in each one. One is he's the lamb, the Passover sacrifice, and the other is that, you know, he's our, he is the Passover. You know, one question is, you know, revolves down into did he or did he not eat the Passover the meal, usually. But whether you can ever resolve it, there's still spiritual truths there that both show. And that's kind of an interesting one. Number seven, multiple interpretations of Scripture and or multiple applications are to be expected, especially in the Old Testament. And this is, you never find this because everybody hermeneutic book, they all say scripture, you know, it's got one meaning to the intended the original readers, and that's it, and all subsequent applications have to stem from that. But I don't think that's true. And also, you almost have clear examples in some places where David in the Psalms had to have more than one meaning in mind himself when he was talking to his readers, because anybody versed in Hebrew would know they were creating an ambiguity in their language. And, I think rather than the exception, oftentimes it's more of something to look for, if there are possible interpretations fitting in with the tenor of Scripture and context and so forth. But also, even beyond the original readers, I think I talked a little bit about Daniel 12:4, running to and fro on the earth, the knowledge should be increased in those days, and men shall run to and fro. That idea, either unpointed, it can mean either apostasy or running to or fro. You can get a picture there, you can develop either way. And one shows that there's apostasy, and one shows that there's frantic running to and fro. Well, they both fit. Why not use both? You won't find any commentator that'd be comfortable with that, hardly. Another example of the seven church ages in Revelation. Maybe it's the primary interpretation that we take besides that, you can apply it individually, even through our own lives, and you can also apply it to the church at any given age. You can see applications all over. So there's possibly multiple applications before the final application of it. And I would extend it even possibly with a big question mark, even to some variants that you've got to feel that God could have made something distinctively clear, and there's got to be a reason why he allowed manuscript evidence just to go for a chunk. In some cases, they're both absolutely true, either way you take it, according to the tenor of Scripture. You wonder, if God wanted to say more here than could be said, but he could have pinned it down. One I wanted to go around in a circle I've gone around with is in Zechariah 12:10. They shall look upon me, do they pierce, or him, do they pierce? You can go around and around with that one. You can come up to a conclusion. But it still fits either way. It, you can still fit it either way. You understand what it's talking about. A lot of others, too. But that's just an opinion. I'm not saying that's a principle, but just some of those variants you wonder about. Number eight, then, is the New Testament often gives the key to interpretation of the Old Testament, but often then the Old Testament produces more knowledge about the subject than the New Testament, especially in the quotes. That's what some of you guys have been doing that in regards to prophecy. And, we all have the concept that the New Testament, gives light and adds knowledge to the Old Testament, but oftentimes when you go back to find the Old Testament, it gives you more details about the subject once you've got the key. Ephesians 4, good example, leading captivity captive, that verse there, where you've got a quote out of, I think it's out of one of the Psalms, and you go back in there and you get the picture of the conqueror leading his enemies captive, throwing out gifts to men, and you get a whole picture that you wouldn't get if you didn't have the Old Testament, not only the original quote, but the whole context surrounding the quote. And that's a corollary to that principle, is oftentimes it's not just the quote, but it's the context of the quote that the quote is calling attention to the context, not just the word-for-word quote oftentimes. Holy Spirit took the quote, and almost sometimes you can just see the shorthand there. You can see there's a reason why he only recorded certain words, but it keys you back to another whole picture, whole context. And so instead of just taking the quotes word for word, being concerned about a word for word interpretation, oftentimes the context is what's more important, or what gives light to the quote. It's a very fertile field that's been very little explored. Particularly in the New Testament, some of Paul's epistles. Number nine, prayer, both before, during, and before conclusions of research. And that's a very... Everybody would agree with that, but I don't know how many really practice it. And there's one particularly really important that I found. I talked to others that had the same thing. A lot of times when you get done with your researching, rather than do the conclusion right away, put the whole thing aside for a while and pray about it. Just let it foment a little bit. Because a lot of times, it allows God's Spirit to bring things to you even when you're not thinking about the subject, maybe when you're more relaxed, maybe at dinner or in the shower or something else later, and all of a sudden things fall into place where it would get forced to conclusion. So at the time you did the research, you might have missed that whole thing. I found that more and more, it's best to pause, and maybe even more in one place, especially when you're in a place where there seems like there's a lot of confusion. But even when there's not, just before writing a conclusion. And then number 10 would be the grammatical historical method further enlightened by the Holy Spirit is the best approach for Bible study, not that it's the only approach, and not that you can pigeonhole the Holy Spirit. But it represents studying the grammar, studying the customs, and everything that we're familiar with. And it seems, may seem superficial to mention it, but there are more and more schools, more and more people getting away from that, particularly some of the Catholic research lately, where they're, because you take the Pope as infallible, you know, everything is weighed in light of authority. So we have a whole different set of hermeneutical principles there. If you're talking to somebody that doesn't have the same set that you have, you can waste a lot of time talking. I realize it's difficult, it really is. I have one other heading here titled Methods of Bible Study. Some of this is going to overlap a little bit of what Greg Field's doing, Methods 2, those of you that have Methods 2. We worked on this a little bit together, but I think that there is a little bit different. Some of this is designed a little bit around with Mike's logic in mind. All Bible study involves both verbal and nonverbal sources for knowledge. Now the verbal being culminating man's intellect, logic, and so forth. But there's nonverbal sources as well. God's revelation, especially in prayer, affects the verbal, interpreted by means of the verbal, but there's really a nonverbal communication there that supersedes our reason. You see, that's one of the reasons for prayer and spirit. We don't know how to pray. We bypass that. Well, the same thing is true in study. Respects if you can open up that channel and allow God to work that way. We're concerned primarily with verbal forms, but I just bring that up because sometimes we don't think of that. We think of everything in terms of concepts and ideas, and that's the way we get. That's the way it comes out to us, but there is a source, a direct source, so to speak. The verbal forms that we're concerned with, though, are such as research. And whatever approach is taken in research, whatever approach is taken, and there's many possible, both have two things in common. They involve induction and deduction, as we've been dealing with in logic. And induction, where we're working from the specific or the particular to the general, and deduction, working from the general to the particular or the specific. We're always using one or the other. And two closely parallel to this concept of induction and deduction is analysis and synthesis. Just a few terms, try to clarify some of these terms a little bit. Whereas analysis is the taking apart of something, and the synthesis is the putting together of something. And these are not separate methods, but these are involved in deduction and induction. They're not exactly synonymous with each other. As you can use them both in analysis and in both induction and deduction. Induction allows for the probable or possible conclusions, while deduction leads to inescapable conclusions that are contained in the premises. It's a restatement of what we've been doing in logic. So induction allows for probable or possible conclusions, while deduction leads to inescapable conclusions contained in the premises. Inductive method is usually various writers when they speak of the inductive method, they're usually using this to be synonymous with the scientific method. But scientific method involves both induction and deduction, and really involves five steps. It involves observation, the fact gathering, analysis, fact studying, correlation or fact comparing, synthesis or conclusions, and then application, test out or to apply. Okay, this is just the scientific method rather than just making it synonymous with the inductive method because it involves both induction and deduction. But it's the scientific method, then really there's five stages that you go through, maybe others, but I mean these are five major stages that you go through. Observation, which is the gathering of facts, and second, analysis, or the studying of facts, and then three, correlation, or comparing facts, and four, synthesis, or the conclusion of comparing the facts, and then application, either to test out a theory or to apply, to put into practice, whatever. That's just more or less, I just, some of these I know we've had, I just couldn't have it in your notes in one place. I wanted to clarify the terminology a little bit. The type of research being done often will determine the extent of to which either the induction or deduction is used, inductive or deductive process is used. But both can apply either to a word, phrase, verse, paragraph, chapter, a book, the subject, or the whole Bible, depending on the type of study that you're doing. Other factors that would influence the method used, I have a list of five here, would be the reason one is studying. I'm looking at reasons now that influence the method, particular method that we use. And under the reason, you would, depending on whether you were looking at for doctrinal understanding, for teaching purposes, for general interest, personal application, preaching or witnessing, or counseling. Each one of these categories might involve different methods of study. So oftentimes, you know, we sit down, or I do anyway, and without really thinking what I, you know, well, it's less and less, what I'm going to do with what I'm researching. So, although it's not, usually the reason you're researching is already apparent, but sometimes it's good to get an idea, you know, realize, well, am I going to use, am I using this for counseling, am I using this for teaching, am I using this, what are you using it for, because it may determine somewhat the materials you use. For example, personal research, I'd be pouring through, you know, Greek and Hebrew and different things. If I'm going to be presenting that to others and trying to, especially with the idea of helping others get through the same stages, I'm going to use works that are more familiar maybe to most people that I'm going to footnote that too, especially like, okay, something for publication, say, and you want to footnote it with references. You don't want an obscure out-of-print reference that goes back to the 1860s and no one's ever going to be able to find and check your source. But if you're doing it for your own study, it's a different... I got caught on that one. number two, there was... the knowledge and the ability of the researcher including the spiritual level, particularly important, that the researchers bringing to the study. Because if you don't know Greek and Hebrew, you're going to be using different reference words. And, you're going to teach somebody how to do a Bible study and have no knowledge of Greek and Hebrew at all. You're going to select different subjects, different works than you are today if you're talking to a Greek or Hebrew class. Or even different levels. You know, somebody's never familiar with books at all and has very keen suspicions that anything else exists other than King James Bible, you tread a little more cautiously. The topic or area of study, number three, and here we get into verse analysis a little bit versus topical study, where the method chosen is going to determine the type of research that you do. We'll get into that more. The depth necessary, how deep do you really have to go? How much time do you have to spend on? And number five, the resources available. You've got a King James Bible and a concordance here, a different category if you've got access to the Community Chapel Library. Someday we may not have access here, but it's amazing, really, once you're familiar with the, and can sift through a lot of the reference works, how much you can get out of a major public library. It might be profitable if more people became familiar, because eventually as the schools are closed down or the community chapel is closed down and the assembly is prohibited together, the public libraries will probably stand a lot longer than anything else. And you can do a tremendous amount of research if you know what you're looking for in the reserve section. Almost any major city. And not just liberal commentators either. A lot of them have the old commentators. They've just never updated their catalog, never bothered to eliminate the liberal ones came out. So they've got a stuff down in the basement that nobody ever uses anymore. Check it out. Okay, with these different, this is just a little bit of theory, a little bit of background methods. Now here I want to give some specific methods or approaches, and these are pretty much what Greg gave, but I'll repeat them. I don't know how many of you are in Greg's class. Those of you that are, you probably pick up where I start here. If you have them in your notes, if you gave it as a handout, I don't know. The apologetics method. Apologetics being the defense of the Christian faith and doctrine. So this would involve areas of studying inspiration, historic accuracy, authenticity, scriptures, virgin birth, resurrection, etc. When I was talking to a fellow that was doing a paper up at the university, you know, apologetics and defense of the Christian faith. So the type of material and the type of research you're doing is going to be different than something else. Biographical method is the next one. Studying the lives of Bible characters, generally for devotional purposes, but it can also have doctrinal, homiletical application. Tracing Paul's life, for example, you'd use different reference words, different approaches to that than you would other types of studies, and we're going to do that as an assignment. Just take a couple different people and follow them through different works to get, mainly to get practice in using different reference words. The cultural method, or label, a lot of times called historical study, where you're studying a particular culture, usually consisting of religion, science, art, music, literature, language, so forth. And study of the culture in part, the whole or part of Israel, with regard to the surrounding nations. This usually isn't done as a study as itself. It's usually done as background material, but it's one of the most rewarding areas. And I know, having been to Israel, when you see what you see where Jesus walks, so to speak, and you see the terrain and the problems involved, say for climbing from Jericho to Jerusalem, being pregnant, you marvel. But just different things, you see, it gives you a whole, the background, the geography, and the culture of people. You get a whole different feel than you would otherwise. And the more you can get, the more you can put yourself into the time space that existed. And it's an area that I think is really important to, not just as a researching customs for background for interpretation, but just as an interest to develop that as a habit to research more. You know, as you go through the Bible, family Bible studies or whatever, to research out the customs and the background and the topography, particularly using an atlas as you go along to see. I have never seen a real good one that gives you a real close-up of the topography of the actual terrain where you're talking about. You've got these big blow-up maps, even these here, where you can't see all the hills and valleys. You can see the hills and the valleys and the rivers and everything. You get a different concept a lot of times. Not necessarily different, but it helps you, especially any of you that if you're into hiking or backpacking or whatever, you get a little different feel for the terrain, because everybody was on foot then, and it's a little bit different when you see where you go on foot and when you're driving around on paved streets looking at the tourist bus and things like that. Appreciate what the people really, what it meant, why they had foot washing. And I drove through Samaria and I wish they had a whole shower on a foot wash and then it would settle for a wet rag or anything. And that could be a devotional method. This would be studying with a view to personal edification. Not be any part of scripture, obviously. The dispensational method, studying of how God dealt with man during various periods or ages. Not the ultra-dispensationalism that we're talking about in some denominations, but there is dispensations in the Bible. We're dealing with, say, like before the captivity or after the captivity, or various groups that God was dealing with, various people that God was dealing with at different times, and how he dealt with them then, how he dealt with them later. In this, with regard to commentators, they usually divide this up into at least four: the dispensation, what they call innocence, or you know, up to the fall, and then or up to the law, excuse me, then from the law, Mosaic time on, and then the church, and then the millennium, so, and some up to eight. They make different distinctions, and where this gets into trouble is where they dogmatically, when you jump on certain things, just like, you know, the dispensation of the church was different then than it is now, we're in a different age, tongues is for then, it's not for now, and that kind of thing. That's based on a dispensational theology that they were taught. Once you buy that, you buy the consequences if you're in that school. Doctrinal method, or theological method, studying the doctrines of the Bible, either done topically or book by book. Topically, where you take, say, a subject like grace or the rapture or sin, judgment, so forth, or trace book by book and see how the subject is treated book by book or over time period. Through the dispensations, you can combine the doctrinal with the dispensational method. Exegetical method, which really isn't a method per se, because exegesis is involved in all the others, but as it's applied, usually in books, the critical interpretation of Scripture in the original language, which has to be done in all the others, either directly or indirectly. Know the languages yourself, or if you're dependent on others to interpret. The expositional method, exposition being the proclamation of the meaning of the scripture, or the result of the exegetical method, being mostly involving study, or exposition involving mostly presentation, but it's usually done, usually from the English text when we speak of the expositional method, the application of it to modern man. There's nothing wrong with these different methods, they're just, you know, not pinned down to just different approaches. That's the reason I'm giving them, because they involve different approaches and different types of different tools. The geographical method, the study of the land, its location, size, elevation, natural resources, rainfall, soil, political, national barriers, etc. Cities and their location, I need all of this. Bodies of water, location, relationship of the people to the land, all real important, but as a method would be to determine the effect of the geography on the people and the history. And you can't help but appreciate the barren, dry, dusty wasteland of the south as contrasted with the north. Land and the effect that it would have on everyday life. It's an example. The historical method, studying the history of the Bible, its effect in history, world history, its effect in the effect of the history of the nations around it on Israel and the Bible. So it involves both, not just the history of the given of the people in the Bible, but the history of the surrounding nations as well. Homiletical method, study with the view of constructing and preaching sermons. Get through this. Grammatical method, not an end in itself, but used in conjunction with the others, studying the grammatical construction in the original languages. The lexical or philological method, you don't need that last term, but it just means study of languages. Lexical method, studying the meaning of words in the original languages, usually the part of another method. Messianic method, taking Christ as the center of all Scripture and focusing on Scriptures which relate to Christ. We include the Old and the New Testament, obviously. And one work that does that would be that. Yeah, Christology. Usually the word could have something to do with Christology. The numerical method, the study of numbers in scriptures, that's been abused on occasion. Good old Bollinger. What would he do without numbers? Philosophical method, not man's philosophy, but what the Bible has to say about the fundamental issues of life. You know, know, existence and nature of God, reality, reason for things, ethics, patterns of history, politics, and so forth. It's a whole, quite an extensive study in itself. There are some good Christian works on it, too. Practical method, study of scripture for practical application. Principles for everyday living. Similar to the devotional method, but it leans more to ethical consideration. When we get through this. Scientific method, which we talked about, but here it's referring to the standpoint of the Bible from physical science. Not for purposes of apologetics, but what does the Bible have to say about specific areas that can be learned by natural science from the Bible. I'm going to stop right there, but I've got about six more there and then a little more in that section. Once we get through this, we'll be into assignments, but all the assignments will be done in class, so we shouldn't have, I'll say maybe a study for one test we'll have in class, and that won't be heavy like the logic. It won't be any more
I'm going to get going.